We're in Acts 6. We're going to get there because we got a lot of stuff to cover today, guys, don't we? I think we've got two chapters today. We've been doing the one chapter deal for some time, and now I'm kind of switching things up. We're going to do two chapters today, and then we'll go back to, I think we're going to hit next week, or 2 weeks from now, we'll do Acts one chapter, Acts 8, and then we'll hit the life of Paul. So we're really hitting some good stuff soon. Today's lesson I love, and why don't I open in prayer, and then we'll get right to it. If you have your outline there, that will help, and open your Bibles to Acts 6. Father, we are coming before you now with hearts that want to hear what you have to say. Lord, there are so many voices that are screaming at us during the day. Some good voices and some not so good, Lord. And I know that our hearts are rushed and our spirits sometimes are on overdrive. Father, so many of us spend time with you in the morning, but by the time we get to this time of day, we're just in chaos. And Lord, you are not a God who likes chaos. You are a God of order. And you are a God of peace. And so, Father, we come before you now, ready to receive what you have to give us. Father, I ask that in the quiet of this moment, you would help each one of us to consider where we are with you. Father, I know some of us here tonight are longing to move forward in areas of our lives where we feel stuck. I know that some here would long for an answer to a prayer request that they have been waiting on for years. Maybe, Father, something that they thought you would do in their lives, and for whatever reason you've delayed. And so, Lord, I ask for that person tonight that you would somehow open your word to them in a new way. Father, I believe you're a God of hope. And I believe with all my heart that Satan is trying to distract us from that, that he's trying to remove our eyes from the hope that is in your Son. And when we get together to study the Word, somehow, Lord, your Spirit stirs in us that reminder that you are the only reason to live. Father, that you are the only reason to hope, that you are the one that we look forward to. So, Father, some of us just ask for your forgiveness tonight, that we have substituted the knowledge of you to those things which satisfy us less. And, Father, we just want to wait for a moment on your Spirit. And Lord, at a place of humility, we ask that you would be lifted up and magnified. Jesus, you are the reason that we breathe and live and hope. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We have covered a lot of ground already. We have gotten to know Peter a little bit more. I like Peter. He's one of those guys that really had his life turned upside down by the Savior. And we kind of saw him in some dark hours in the book of Luke last year, if you took the study. But this year, we're in book of Acts, and you really have seen kind of the bright colors of Peter. He's this guy who became kind of the leader of, not kind of, but the leader of the apostles. And we see him give a sermon of a lifetime in Acts 2. We see the Holy Spirit come down and lives changed. And people come into the gospel. The church is growing. People are unified. It's just great thing after great thing after great thing. And those are the people that you're sitting in small group with. Sometimes they'll give you these reports of what great things are going on in their lives. And you just want to like turn your head and like gag because you're like, I don't want any more of this. Great, great, great. Give me a little bit of what I'm going through, which is usually just a little bit more of a bumpy road. And so there's always a little bit of a season of bumpy road for a lot of us. And then we hit some good seasons. But it's interesting how when you hear about somebody's good season, you're kind of happy for them. But you're kind of like going, I don't know, man. My life doesn't look like that very much right now. And it's interesting because we've kind of been in this zone where we've heard about so many good things. Now, mind you, last week we talked about Ananias and Sapphira, and it was kind of a difficult lesson. However, even in the midst of that, we picked up the chapter and we looked at how Peter and some of his friends were in prison, and the doors were open of the prison in the middle of the night. Remember that? And so here they are still, again, some great things happening in their lives. And boy, you just think how great would it have been to live in those days. But now, we get to Acts 6 and 7. And it's so interesting to me because everybody wants to be a Christian when things are going well. Everybody wants to be a Christian when God is answering prayers. Everybody wants to be a Christian when classes are growing and the church is growing and people come into the Lord and lives are being changed. But boy, when the difficulties come, really is when our true colors show. I read this in studying that Satan attacks us in three ways. When God is doing a work like that he was doing in the church early on, Satan will come in and attack in three ways, and he's very predictable. He repeats himself time and again, and we've seen a couple of those ways. One is through persecution, and we've seen that in somewhat of a mild way compared to what is to come. I mean, they were thrown in prison, but they survived it. They got a beating, but they rejoiced afterwards. But persecution is a common way that he attacks us. And by the way, some of us think, well, that's not for us. That's for the people in China, right? I mean, how many of us have been beat up today? Not many for the gospel. However, I believe that even our persecution can take on different tones here in the Western world. I think Satan often will persecute us with doubt and discouragement. Some of you tonight are here, and you question the things that you know you believe. And when you come together as a group like this, it's easy to be like, yes, go God, I believe his word. But then you go in your house, and the next day rolls around, and then the next day rolls around, and you're still staring at the same issues in your life, and it's easy to get discouraged and to wonder, is God really here? Does he really care about the things that are happening? And I believe that Satan would persecute us with those things. But he also uses a different way of attack. He uses corruption. We saw that last week, of course, with Ananias and Sapphira, where sin crept in among the believers to attempt to cause disunity. But of course, he did not succeed. The Holy Spirit got them through that one, although there had to be the death of Ananias and Sapphira through it. So a difficult season, but a season of corruption. And certainly that is something that we've all seen here in the Western world. But then this week, we're going to look in Acts 6, as we start this lesson, at a third way that Satan would attack us, and it is through distractions or dissensions. Now, dissensions can be distractions, but so you get to this place now where the church is doing good again. Ananias and Sapphira have been removed, and the church is back to being a pure church. And we talked last week about how when you have a pure church, you have a powerful church. And in fact, you see that happening. Peter and some of the other apostles would walk around, and there was so much, the Spirit of God was in them in such power that people would walk by them to be healed. It was just their shadows would fall upon them for them to be healed. And we see how so many people were coming to the gospel. Now we get to chapter 6, because Satan is not going to give up. He wants to keep attacking the church, and he's forgotten that that Jesus has already defeated him, but he's going to do everything he can to try to get us off track. Now, in Acts 6, verse 1, it says this: "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So you see, this is exactly what's happening. You've got these Christians, and they're all together in one place. Everyone's singing Kumbaya. They're all holding hands. It's wonderful. They're hugging. We all love to hug. But all of a sudden, they realize that they weren't all the same. I just came back from Haiti, and I'm telling you, it's glaring when you're not like somebody else. I mean, you show up to a new culture. I went for 4 days. It felt like 4 months. Like it's just because you're so far removed from your own ways, and you're supplanted in a different culture, and it just feels so different. And so it was the same way in the church. So here you have a bunch of believers, but some of them were Hebrew Jews, and other ones were actually supplants, Greek Hellenist Jews. And so their language was different. And so some spoke Greek, some spoke Aramaic. And it was interesting because they started picking on each other. Now, you guys aren't from the Middle East. Maybe a couple of you are from the Middle East, but for the most part, I know my sister here is from there. There may be a couple of others who've said, but you guys think you're touchy here. Like when you talk about football, like the Bears and the Vikings, and of course you guys know that I'm with the best team in the NFL league, but we're not going to rub that in today. But look, yeah, you guys can figure that out later, but I'm a Packers fan. I'll just simplify it for you. So I know some of you can leave now, but I'm going to stay here and continue this. I know, right. Thanks. But you may not understand how they are in the Middle East. Where you're from is a big deal. So like the Syrians versus the Lebanese versus the Jordanians versus the Iraqis versus the Iranians versus the Palestinians. I mean, it's a huge deal. Some of you watch the news and you know that. And boy, I see that even here in the Western church, where you go to a more ethnic church. I used to go to Moody Church for a while, and you've got people from all over the world, and you've got believers, some of whom maybe were saved out of the Palestinian background, but you've got some who maybe used to be Jewish and came to Christ. Well, there's some tensions there, aren't there? Now, the tensions here, we don't know how deep the political tensions were. Really, the issue was more a social issue. Remember, all of the disciples were putting all of their goods towards helping those who were in need, but it's primarily the widows. They were a group that were very much in need. And so you've got these people, these two factions that were growing, the Greeks and the Hebrews, we're going to call them, even though they were all Jews. But they start arguing, like, well, you're taking more of the share than we are. That's not fair. Christians like to use that a lot, right? Why is God doing so much in her life? That's not fair. Why do they get all the responsibilities over there? That's not fair. I mean, why am I being overlooked? Why is God blessing them and not me? And there's that sense of, oh, that's not fair. Well, they got into that same thing. And all of a sudden, there's dissensions going on. They're arguing. And they're like, why are you providing for their widows more than our widows? It reminds me of sixth grade when you cut the pie. We're coming towards pumpkin pie season. I love pumpkin pie. Who's going to get the biggest piece of pie? It's the same thing they're arguing about. And Satan, in his tactic, he just uses something so petty. It's so stupid when you read it, isn't it? That the church is threatening to be divided over this issue. And so they talk about it, which is a good thing. They come to the apostles, and it says in verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, before I get into the outline in a second, let me give you it's impossible for me to go over all of the verses. You can go ahead and take a breath of relief. I'm not going to cover every single verse of chapter 6 and 7 because we'd be here probably till tomorrow morning. But what I'm going to do is focus on these first few verses. And the title today of the teaching is Chosen to Serve. And I believe that as we have come to Christ, so many of us long to do great things for God. If I asked you guys to raise your hands right now, do you want to do something great for God? I believe that in all of us is that desire. I was thinking more practically about that. I thought, suppose you see an ad. Suppose I come to you and say, we've got two positions open right now at church. You're looking for a job? So many people are looking for a job. One of them, it's this great position. You get to travel with Pastor James in his entourage. Doesn't matter that you're a woman. What he's going to do is when he goes and preaches different places, he's just going to say, hey, we got this great gal with us. She's going to do some Bible studies. So everywhere James goes, he's going to just do kind of a separate session that's for the woman, and you're just going to teach it. Or you're just going to kind of sit in on all the big meetings. You're going to find out what they do, what they talk about. He's going to ask your opinion on those things. So that's one job. So you're going to be part of that like teaching team. And there's another job. Really, they're equal jobs, same pay, same everything. But one is to travel Pastor James. And the other one, boy, we really need someone to clean the bathrooms after the Saturday night services. I know some of you, I know, there's like the three saints in this room who are like, I'll take that job. Oh yeah, I don't want anything to do with the other job. But truly, that so many of us automatically think, well, I'm not going to clean the bathrooms. If they're equal, and if I can go to either, I'm going to go to this job where I can get more visibility, more credibility. And so I find that often we come to our faith in Christ, and though now our desires are godly desires, and though our goals are godly goals, we bring our earthly and our fleshly ambitions to that spiritual side. And so we come to Christ and say, yeah, we love God, but I want to be the best Christian there is. And I want to win more people to the Lord than my friend. And I'm going to say more at my small group table than anybody else, because I'm going to show them that I know the Bible more than them, and I'm going to memorize more scripture than them. And there's a competitiveness that brews in us. And I think more and more, as I look at the example of Stephen, who we're going to get into in a minute, really Stephen is the guy we're going to focus on tonight. Stephen was one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. You've done the homework. You know that he's the first martyr of the church. He's the first man to be killed for his faith. That's pretty crazy after the time of Christ. And you say, how did Stephen become great? How did Stephen become great? How did he get 75 verses in Acts 7 and 15 verses in Acts, or I'm sorry, 60 verses in Acts 7 and 15 verses in Acts 6, 75 verses total. How did he get that much layout of the book of Acts? I mean, it's a big portion of the book of Acts. And we see it in the beginning of chapter 6. We see that Stephen's greatness began when he was chosen to serve. Jesus, interestingly, would warn us of that in Matthew 20, 26. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. He would show by example in John 13 that it didn't matter that he was the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He would take the towel and kneel before every one of his disciples. And boy, they had grimy feet. I'm telling you, I just came back from Haiti. I have an appreciation for grimy feet. I took one pair of shoes with me, flip-flops. I was intent on not checking the luggage in. I wanted just to take my little bag. I was only going for 4 days, so I just took flip-flops. Not a great idea when you're going to do a clinic in the middle of God only knows where. I mean, I was like this American girl walking like this, trying to avoid all of the crud. But Jesus' days, very similar situation with dust, roads that were not paved, toes that were not clean. And the King of Kings would set the example of greatness by taking a towel and sitting before his disciples' feet and washing them. In Mark 10:45, it says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I think Paul says it best in Philippians 2. And if you've never memorized that passage of Scripture, it would behoove you to do so. Where he says in Philippians 2, verse 6, who, talking about Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, he is God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He was born to a virgin mother who had practically nothing, and Joseph was his father, who was a carpenter, and he would grow up with practically nothing. He was born in a manger. It says he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You say, how can I be great in the kingdom of God? Start by embracing servanthood. And so today we get into really these thoughts on what it means to be a servant. What is the road to greatness through servanthood? What does that mean? And really I'm going to draw just, I think, five principles, and mostly from the first few verses of chapter 6, and then we'll kind of summarize chapter 7. But the first point on the outline there that you have in front of you, write this down. The call of the servant is the answer to a need. The call of the servant is the answer to a need. Now, let's go back now to Acts 6. We're talking about the argument that's going on in the church where Satan is trying to cause dissension. He said, she said. You guys know how these things work. And the 12 get together, and now there's a problem. There's a need. The church is growing. That's a great thing. But as the church grows, there's a need for what? For organization. So really, as much as this looks like a challenge, you ever look at life and there are challenges that present themselves to you, and your first reaction is, this is the worst thing that could happen to me. But in fact, the need, though it feels like a crisis, is often a way that God can use to help us get organized and reflect over what needs to change and what needs to be improved. And so in this situation, they've got a big church now of, I don't know, 15,000, 20,000 people, because we know that back in chapter Acts 2, we had 3,000 people added to the church, men, and then we kind of went to Acts 4, we had more people added, and the estimation is that we're like in the 20,000 range now. Imagine that, overnight. And they got these poor 12 guys who are trying to lead them. I wouldn't want to be on that staff. And so now there's this need, there's this argument, and though the spirit behind it is kind of disunified, really the issue is not a wrong issue or a bad issue. There's a problem. There's a lot of need, and there's money that needs to be divvied up, and though this looks like a crisis, it's really God's way of trying to organize the church, of saying, guys, you do need deacons. And in the middle of that, there's now a call to servanthood. The disciples understand their role. Their role is to preach the gospel, which is really a form of service. You'll see that in a second. So they say in verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." It's all ministry. One is a ministry of service. The other one is a ministry of the word. And we're all wired differently. See, I stand up here to teach, and I look at you guys, and I think everybody wants to be in the ministry of the word. And you guys, some of you, I saw you when I said, like, which job do you want? When I said about the cleaning the bathroom, some of you were like, yeah, that's my job, because you're just like, I want nothing to do with the ministry of the word. And God's wired us differently for a reason. I find it interesting, though, when we're in a big church like this, I think sometimes we have too many options. I really do. And I really believe that we have become, and you guys have heard this before, we've had these teachings in our church where I'm not talking about us, but in general, the American church, I think we're really a consumer church. And you show up to church and you know that there's need, but you know, you figure, well, it's a big church, there's thousands of other people who can fill that need, I'm going to wait to find the perfect need for me. And we approach serving in the church much like many single people approach dating on eHarmony. It's the same. Let me just keep scrolling through those guys. Eventually, I'll find one that fits perfectly. And 3, 4, 5 years into it, and however many dollars into it, you finally clue in that it doesn't work that way. There's a need and it must be met. I jotted down just a couple of thoughts about that, about the need. Every need is an opportunity. Every need is an opportunity. I told you guys before, I think earlier in the a few weeks ago, there was a time when I sent an email for my greatest challenge in women's ministry. You want to know, greatest challenge is finding childcare workers for Wednesday morning. They're like Sunday school teachers, but Wednesday school teachers, I guess, but that's hard on the tongue. So I'm going to call them Sunday school teachers for ease of talk. And so I'm telling you, I have, like, it's hard to find those people. I pray about it, and so I kind of cast my net wide, and I thought, I'm going to send an email to 2,000 women. Surely I can get 20. Two women responded. Two. Honestly, you got to give people credit. I mean, half of the people who get the email probably just delete it because it's habits. Like, it's a form, you know, you look at it and it looks like, so I'm going to cut those 1,000 people slack. So you got 1,000 people. Okay, so let's say half of them are already involved in some other ministry. So now you're down to 500. Two? I'm not criticizing it. I understand that it's a difficult area to serve. But think now about the people in chapter 6. You've got so much going on. There's healings, there's wonders, there's preaching, there's revival, and then there's the feeding of the widows, the food pantry. And now these people that have to be picked, they're kind of taken off of that sideline, and they're going to be taking care of this little need that is kind of not as glamorous, not as jazzy and sexy, I guess. Every need is an opportunity. Stephen would be offered. You know, not one of the ones that they picked would say no. We're going to get to their names in a minute. 7 of them, they picked him. Not one of them said, no, you know what, I'll pass. It's not for me. They had hearts of servants. And you see that through responding to the need, opportunities were given to them that I don't think they even anticipated. See, I wrote this thought down about the need. Responding to a need opens up new opportunities. So every need is an opportunity, but when you respond to the need, that opens up new opportunities. Do you understand that? Now, I'll also grant you this. There are certain qualifications for each need, right? I'll give you an example. Many of you know I can't sing. It doesn't matter how many times in the bulletin they say that they have a need for a worship leader. This girl is not going to do that. Now, I may want to do it, but they're not going to let me do it. Do you see it? And so I think that here you see the same pattern being set. You go now to Act 6. So it says, brothers, pick out from among you. And they say, look, we've got some qualifications. Pick out men. It had to be men of good repute. So they had to have a good reputation. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Do you see it? There was a need. There were some qualifications. But when the need was given, people stepped up. The call of the servant is the answer to a need. Are you facing a need right now? Are you? So many of you tell me you're praying that God would show you what to do in your life and where to serve. Start opening your eyes. Open your ears. God will put need in front of. What I find is when we pray those things, God puts a need in our life. And I'm telling you, we just pass on it. We say, you know, I don't think that will be a great match. I'll just wait for the next one. Are the opportunities passing you by? Could God be preparing you for further opportunities as you respond to that first need? Write this down for point number 2. Focusing on servanthood. The choice of the servant is divinely ordained. The choice of the servant is divinely ordained. So we talked about the call being an answer to the need. Now we're talking about the choice. You say, well, who does God pick? Or who picks? Who does the picking? See, it's easy to look at this passage and say, well, the people picked. Well, by the way, that is a good thing. They all got together. This was a decision that was made really without argument, which is That just goes to show that there is a lot of the Spirit of God there. And so the apostles, they're not forcing this. They say, guys, let's get together. Let's pray about this. And let's come up with an idea. Let's come up with, let's pick seven people who will be of good repute, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, but who we will appoint to this duty. Now, I want to just give you this verse, Romans 13, verse 1. You say, who does the picking? Who put Pastor James in charge? Who put the Pastor Dave Learned in charge? I know some of you are thinking, who hired Lena? Romans 13:1 says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, underline this if you're there. For there's no authority except from God. Do you understand that every authority that is in your life, God has ordained? And that starts at your mother and your father. If you're outside of the home now, it moves on to your bosses. Do you understand it? That when you're in a church, it may look to us sometimes, we may look at the land, at the image in front of us, and we may say, well, I think that the elders are making the choices. Do you understand that God is the one? I believe Proverbs, I don't know the exact verse, but it says, the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And we've already seen that in Acts 1. Remember, they had to replace the one disciple out of the 12. And what did they do? They prayed about it. They were like, Lord, we're going to pray about it. And then they picked a name. Well, they had to pick someone. But there's that faith that God in his sovereignty is making those choices. Now, I want you to look at the choices they made, though. There's seven men that they picked. It says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And now we get to verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, which is a miracle because now you've got these two factions, the Hebrews who were from actually Palestine, and the ones, the Hellenists and the Hebrews, they're all agreeing. They're like, okay, they're living under submission to those 12 apostles, which is partly why they were doing so well. There was unity among them. There was an understanding that God has put these people in charge. And says they said, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and proselyte of Antioch. Now, a proselyte of Antioch. So those are seven names, and I don't want to repeat them again. I think Nick is probably the easiest one, and I should have just shortened it. But nonetheless, you probably will recognize two out of those seven names. So we're going to study Stephen today, and then we're going to study Philip next week, or 2 weeks from now. The rest you may not even recognize, and I'm telling you, I've probably read over that a million times in my lifetime and I never noticed it. But can I tell you something about those seven men? Every one of those names listed is a Greek name. I just found that so encouraging. So picture the scene again. You've got this church. It's growing. Things are going great. They've had some bumps in the road. They've been persecuted. They've had the sin that has crept in. But now they're dealing just with this dissension. So they're all arguing. Everyone's arguing. But really deep down in their heart, they want to be Spirit-filled. The Spirit is at work in them. And so they get together and they're able to work through those things. I don't think it's a problem that issues come up. I mean, we'd be lying to ourselves. We're not like little robots walking around going, we all love one another. We just hug all the time at church. That's not true. Problems arise. The question is, how do you deal with them? And these people, the example of the early church is so obvious because though they had some disagreement, though they were starting to criticize one another, they come together and under the leading of the Holy Spirit, through the leadership of the apostles, they talk about it and they come to a consensus of saying, you know what, we don't even have to divide. It's not like we're going to say three Greek, three Hebrew, and we got to find someone else. Like, they don't do that. They just pick seven Greek people. It's incredible to me, coming from the Middle East. See, we have a parliament where I grew up in Lebanon where they divide people up into seven pieces if it doesn't fit. They're going to make it work so that everyone is represented equally. And we got a lot of religions in my land. And I'm telling you, if they don't agree, and of course they're not Christians. They're not followers of Jesus Christ. But you see how the followers of Jesus Christ resolve their problems. They do it in a spirit that is peaceful and that is seeking the glory of the Lord. The choice of the servant is divinely ordained. I noticed this about it. The one who is chosen is previously unknown. I'd never heard of Stephen before. I tried to find out more about him. Really, besides what we find out in chapter 6 and 7, there isn't anything in the Bible about him. Was he young? Was he old? What did he do? Was he educated? Was he not? He was previously unknown to us. maybe minimally known to the people in the church, but certainly seen by God. So many people in Scripture, I think of people like Gideon. Remember Gideon? He was out in the field doing his hiding, really afraid. And God finds him. I think of people like Noah. I think of even people like Abraham. You say, where did these people come from? So well known to us now, but the moment that God saw them and worked his sovereign will in their life, they were unknown. And so there's Stephen, who's previously unknown. Some of you walk into this church week after week after week, and you feel unknown. And first of all, my heart longs to know you, so come talk to me after. I can't tell you how hard it is to be where you're just like, it's overwhelming to try to figure out who everyone is. And I think today I sent an email to the church and I said it, and I really mean it. I know you guys think I'm, like you get up here, that you must not be shy. I'm a really shy person at heart. Like, put me in a big room. I just want to sit in the corner and drink my soda, you know. I kind of don't really mind being on my own. I'm more of a loner at heart. And so it's really awkward for me. It's really interesting because God puts you in places where you're not as comfortable. I don't mind speaking up here, but put me at a table where I really have to get to know you guys. And I just turn shy and quiet. And so some of you, though, you come to church and you think, oh, so she knows everyone. I'm not going to talk to her. And so you sit in your little anonymity. Can I remind you that God knows you? Can I remind you that it doesn't matter if Pastor James knows you or if Lena Abjamra knows you? It doesn't matter if your small group leader even remembers your name, because God bless them. They try, but sometimes they forget. I've been a small group leader before. And I'll like start praying for a gal and you realize, like, I just don't know her name. And it's embarrassing. But do you understand that God sees you and has a plan for your life? And just like that, an opportunity may present itself. And if you step up to the need, further opportunity may come your way. And doors may open for you to do something great for God. Write this down about, we're still on this choice of a servant. The one who is chosen is mightily used. He's mightily used. We see in a moment how Stephen, and even though we may not get into all of chapter 7, you'll discuss it during your breakout time, but Stephen is a man who becomes mightily used by God. I mean, it's crazy the things that he ends up doing. Now, his time of ministry was not very long, and he may not have understood the impact of his ministry, but do you understand that Stephen is the catalyst that caused the explosion of the church? You've got, first of all, the ministry of Peter, then you've got the ministry of Paul in the book of Acts, and in the middle of it is the story of Stephen. Stephen and Philip, really, we'll see next, but Stephen is like this crux, and Stephen being the first martyr, when you get to the end of verse 7, flip over with me for a minute, just so we can look at that. You see how he gets killed at the end of chapter 7. I don't think I'm not giving you the punchline, because I think you've done the homework over the week. So you get to chapter 8, verse 1, and of course we get to Saul. But right after that, and we're going to study those more next week, but it says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. So right after Stephen is killed, a great persecution happens. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Do you see what's happening? Jesus had told them what? That you are to be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem. Then you're not going to spend all of your time in Jerusalem. Then you're going to have to go to Judea and Samaria. So Stephen's persecution is what causes the disciples in their fear to scatter to Judea and Samaria and then to the other parts of the world. Do you see how he's a catalyst to bring that about? You see, did God use Stephen in a chapter and a half? We are a result of the work that God started doing in the life of Stephen, who simply said yes when offered an opportunity to serve. And the one who is chosen is often misunderstood. Not everybody loved Stephen. In fact, most people hated him. Verse 7, go back to chapter 6 where we are. It says, the word of God continued to increase. By the way, this is again a result of those people stepping up to the need. The seven, this unity resolve, you know, this issue resolving in the church. Now they're unified again. Now the apostles can go preach the word and pray. And the deacons are taking care of the service needs. And as everybody's on the same page again, the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. By the way, look at the next sentence. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Did you guys catch that in your homework? It's pretty incredible. I'm telling you, I'll start studying the book before I come, and I'll read it so many times, and I didn't catch that till last night, and I was like, my goodness, the priests were coming to Christ. Those are the ones who hated Christ. But look at verse 8. and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some, verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen rose up and disputed with Stephen. But it was more than just a dispute. It would soon turn ugly. It says verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said they blaspheme him. They accuse him, of course, of hating Moses and the law. And of course, later we know how they didn't just blaspheme him. They didn't just wrongly accuse him, but they end up killing him in a most brutal way. The one who is chosen is often misunderstood. Can I prepare you with that statement? See, I think we think that the moment we take the call that God has put upon our lives, we think that's it. That's the end of the road. Everything's going to be roses and joy. It's like a big Christmas play. We live happily ever after. It's a Hallmark movie. But you know that the moment you answer the call, yes, God will mightily use you. Yes, he will fill you with the Spirit as you continue to obey him. And yes, he will open doors you never dreamed possible. But many will misunderstand you. And some of you experience that day after day as you go home and face members of your own family. And you wonder, why aren't they understanding that I'm obeying the Lord? We just went through the 5G, the capital campaign, and some of you have made some financial decisions that you can't even discuss with people you know because you just think they'll think you're crazy. And so you just do it in obedience to the Lord. But that's okay. We're not gaining the favor of man, are we? Greatness is not about position or power. It's not about prestige or the praise of men. But it is about the joy of the Lord over our hearts of servanthood. Point number three, let's keep going here. We talked about the call of the servant, the choice of the servant. Now, the character of the servant is consistently the same. Hey, you want to be a servant? We see a couple of things here from Stephen. We're told that he is a man who is full of the Spirit. I'm sorry, he is full of the Spirit. That's a general qualification. But down in verse 5, it says that Stephen is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then a little bit lower in verse 8, it says, and Stephen full of grace and power. So this is a man who is full of faith, the Holy Spirit, grace, and power. And there's almost a parallelism there if you look at it. I mean, he's full of, the first time they describe him, they say he's full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then a little bit later, he says he's full of grace and power. And they kind of go hand in hand. If you're full of faith, you're going to be full of grace. You're not going to get frazzled when things don't go your way. You're going to have grace towards others because you understand by faith that God has a bigger plan, that he is in control of the situation. People aren't going to ruffle your feathers. I'm growing in that little by little. I'm understanding that more and more. I'm easily frazzled. Many of you are like me. Some are not, and we envy you. But a lot of you are just like me, and boy, as long as things go your way, and you've got these boxes, and you, everything is fine, but the minute someone steps out of the box, you just get frazzled because the system's broken, and you know, everything falls, and you guys are like, no, that's really, you have a DSM diagnosis, that's a bit more than just a, maybe so, but we'll move on and talk about grace because of faith, and then power because of the Spirit in you. So again, you see how Stephen, who had faith in the Holy Spirit, also was a man of grace and power. That just before we came here, I read Ephesians 1 to the small group leaders and encouraged them by reminding them how in Ephesians, Paul says that when he prays for other Christians, he says that you would know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. See, God's power is at work in us who believe. How is your faith tonight? We've talked so much about faith, but how is it? Is it growing? Are you believing what God has said? Or are you still falling back and saying, I'm not sure. I'm not sure God is really going to do what he says he's going to do. I got to wait and see how it's going to play out. But more importantly, when you look at the character of the servant, I notice that he is a man full of the word. I mean, he spends chapter 7 given basically off the cuff a sermon that includes the entire Old Testament in 60 verses. It's crazy. You go, I mean, what was this guy doing? Was he just doing the dishes after serving the widows? No, he had the Bible open and he was studying it. He was a man of the word because he wouldn't just whip up the sermon if he didn't know the word of God. It made me think of William Carey, the great missionary. He was the father of modern missions who really grew up in a home where he was a shoemaker. His dad would train him to be, I guess he was, that was his whatever they do, the job that they did, apprentice or something. So they trained him to be a shoemaker. And you'd say, well, what does a 12-year-old who has no access to schools or any money do as a shoemaker? Well, the guy would sit and read and learn, taught himself over 4 languages. I mean, he would get the leather from the shoes, and as God grew his love to the world and to missions, he would draw pictures of the world and plot and dream about what God could do through him. And he would later make a sermon and make this statement that he's known for: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. He's famous for that statement. And he goes from being a shoemaker to eventually moving to India. And at the time, there were no mission boards. There were no possibilities of raising support. I mean, it was completely foreign to the people that he tried to convince that the people in India and other countries need the Lord. And so there was this time of trial. His wife didn't want to go with him. And yet in those hours of poring over the word and studying it, he would later translate the Bible into, I think, over 40 languages of dialects. But he would go to India. His son would die within the first five-year-old son, within the first bit of arriving there. His wife would kind of have some mental problems throughout the years, illnesses, discouragements, people criticizing him. First 7 years of his time in India, not one person came to the Lord. I think it took 7 years for the first convert to turn to the Lord. And yet this man would become the father of modern missions. They owe all of the work that has happened in India and other countries because of this man's work, who started off as a shoemaker who would pour his time over the Word of God, learning, growing, hungering. I see the same pattern in Stephen. Maybe William Carey learned from Stephen, where he was a man who was given the task of serving the widows, and yet rather than just serving the widows, he studied the Word so that when the moment came where he would stand in front of the priests and those who would, boy, in their minds, know a lot more than Stephen, that he would stand and give them the sermon of a lifetime. And he would go and argue through every single one of the points that were made. And again, I hope you guys will go over that in your small groups. So he gives them 4. I just want to summarize very quickly what he goes over. Really 4 guys that he mentions: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David. And in that sermon, he really uses those men to bring out 3 themes, 3 theses really. And it was in defense to the accusations that were made against him. And the first thesis really was that the God of Israel is a pilgrim God. He is not a God who dwells in houses. So one of the things that the people were accusing Stephen of was that he did not believe in the law and the temple. Remember, now the things they accused him of were true. Jesus had said that he is the temple, that God didn't live in houses. And so Jesus had said that. Stephen is quoting him. He believes that Jesus Christ is the temple that was dead and raised up the third day. And so he takes them through the entire Old Testament to show them how even through those patriarchs of the faith, God never lived in a temple or in a house. With Abraham, he asked him to leave. And so he was always on the run, on the walk, whatever you want to call him. He was a nomad. And then with Joseph, of course, he went to Egypt. And we see it so much with Moses, where the presence of God then was temporarily in the Ark of the Covenant, but really how throughout the times, and then you get to David, how the God of Israel is a pilgrim God, and was not to be housed in a temple. In verse 48 of chapter 7, it says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says." So he reminds them from the Old Testament, which is what they put their trust in. Another part of his thesis was this, that he exposes Israel's unfaithfulness to the law and the prophets. He does it again and again in his sermon. He says, "Guys, you didn't do what the prophet said." He reminds them how Moses had gone up to the mountain to get the law of God. And what did they do? They turned to idols. And he goes through all that. And really the capstone, when you get to, verse 51, this guy is not a shy guy. And he may be humble, but I mean, he is bold as they come. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." I mean, picture it. Everyone's against him now. I have a feeling the Christians weren't upfront and personal. But the priests and the leaders of the day who were attacking him, the elders and the scribes, they heard him say that. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Of course, they got so angry. They were enraged. They were like animals. The character of the servant is consistently the same. Do you have the Word of God growing in you? Are you a woman of the Word? If asked to defend your faith, can you, like Stephen, stand up and tell them why you believe what you believe? Do you know there's nothing that turns off the world more than a Christian who has no idea what they believe? We are responsible to do that. It is just His word that doesn't come back void. Nothing that a preacher says, nothing that a Bible study teacher says will ever change you. It is the word of God that changes you. I could stand up here and just read the chapter, and some of you are probably like, yeah, by now, yeah, just do it. Just finish the chapter. But listen, you'd benefit more. Number four, the sacrifice of the servant is painfully made. Every man and woman that has done great things for God has sacrificed greatly. I talked about William Carey. He's not the only missionary or Christian who has sacrificed greatly in health issues, in financial issues, in being misunderstood, in giving up the comforts of life. Think of people like David Brainerd and Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot. Talked about Amy Carmichael in the past. You can make lists of people who have sacrificed for the Lord. And yet the moment we are asked to step out of our comfort zone, boy, just thinking of that as I've come back from Haiti, went to our hotel, you know, we're so jaded and we forget so quickly. I went to Haiti last time, 2 weeks after the earthquake, and we took backpacks with us, we took sleeping bags, we were willing to sleep anywhere, we didn't care, there was nothing. I mean, it was destroyed. We found a house, they put us in a house where we slept on the floor, and it was pretty rough, there was not much electricity. So now a year and a half later, we go and they're like, we're going to put you in a hotel, and it's supposed to be a great hotel, and I was so excited because I was like, well, this is going to be a change. Well, a great hotel in Haiti is not like a great hotel anywhere else. And so we get in this hotel, and I'm telling you, it's like the bare minimum. I mean, there's a sheet. There's a trickle of water for the shower. The flush didn't work. And it's one of their best hotels. And it's interesting because you adjust. And the first day is hard, and then you're like, this isn't so bad. It's all relative. The disco at night was a bit much. If you guys follow my blog, you've heard about the disco. Yeah, not fun when it sounds like someone's blaring the radio in your room. But look, I had just had to be there 4 days. And I think about the people who have given their lives to live there day after day after day. Maybe getting followers, maybe getting converts, or maybe not. Maybe just living by faith. In the sermon that Stephen gives, it's interesting because with Abraham, the verse that struck me is in chapter 7, verse 5, where he says that God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. I mean, here's Abraham, a man chosen by faith, who obeys by God chooses, and he goes out by faith into a land that he doesn't know. And in verse 5, it says he didn't even get the inheritance right then and there. Think about Joseph, who suffered greatly, sacrificed greatly. By being, his brothers talk about family issues at Christmas. Nothing. Your brothers sell you to the Egyptians. I mean, he's a slave in every sense of the word. You look at example of, you look at Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years. I was skimming through a devotional before coming here, and one and the reading that I saw quoted Acts 7, verse 30, where it says, now when 40 years had passed, and then they kind of put dot, 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 and go to verse 33. Then the Lord said to him, and then dot, 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 now come. When 40 years had passed, then the Lord said to him, now come. Some of you are in a season of waiting, and you just don't, you just feel like you've sacrificed so much to the Lord already. And you just think, I don't know if I can wait anymore. Can I divert your eyes off of that which you see and turn them upwards to the Lord? You know that Stephen understood that. We're down towards the end of chapter 7 there in verse 54. It says, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth in him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. As the Holy Spirit fills you, turn your eyes upward. It is a natural response of being filled with the Spirit. Are you living by faith? Is the Word of God in you? And when that happens, your eyes ought to look upwards. And the minute you do, you'll see the Lord and His greatness. I don't believe Stephen was scared for a second. The glory of God shone on him. The closest two other examples of that, Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses, when he would go and meet with God and the light of God would shine on him. And by the way, that was an evidence that God's blessing was on this man's life. And the Jewish people there saw it. But look at verse 55 there. It says, he full of the Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Everywhere else in the Bible, when it talks about Jesus, Jesus is sitting. I started jotting down references to where we see Jesus sitting, but it's every one. This is the only place where we see Jesus standing. You can go down to verses in Hebrews 10 and 12, and even in the Old Testament, Psalms 110, where it says that Jesus, after he rose again, sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. But once in all of the scripture, we see him standing. Why do people stand? Think about that. Why did Jesus stand for Stephen? I think a couple of reasons. I think he was cheering him on. You guys watched the game last night? There's hardly anybody who stays seated during the time when it gets exciting like that. I think Jesus was cheering him on, so he stands and he's rooting for him, and Stephen is seeing that. It's pretty incredible that Jesus would stand for him. You stand when you want to welcome someone. You ever had people to your house? You don't stay sitting on the sofa. When the bell rings, you stand up and welcome them to your house. You see them pulling up. Even if you're outside, you stand up and give them a hug. Jesus was welcoming Stephen. How many of us are living lives that deserve a standing ovation in heaven? So what did Stephen do? He answered the call. He saw a need, and he filled the need. He spent time in the Word. The last point in our outline today is this. The strength of the servant is supernaturally given. The strength of the servant is supernaturally given. It was God who has given him the strength. These people went crazy. In verse 56, he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. If that doesn't raise the hairs on your arms, I don't know what will. It says, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And I love that term. He didn't kill him. He wasn't murdered. He didn't suffer and die. He fell asleep. Ask anyone who's had a loved one die. The best way, just this week, I had a conversation with someone who described the death of their parent, and they said, he just went in his sleep. It was the best way he could go. And God uses that analogy for Stephen. Your faith will endure as your eyes are fixed on your God. Your light, or the light of God in you, will be reflected as others look on. And then it says in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. You say, what good was the life of Stephen? Did it matter that he had just a chapter? We don't know how many people came to Christ or were affected by his ministry then, but one person was affected. One person would watch this whole thing, and in a chapter we'll see how his life would change. I wonder how many times Saul, you know, yesterday I had to do a procedure in the ER. And you ever have something uncomfortable happen and it just keeps replaying in your head? I don't get lightheaded a lot, but I went to incise. Sorry, if you're grossed out, just shut your ears right now. But I went to drain some pus from an abscess, and I didn't nick it right over the pus. It was adjacent to the pus. And I don't know that the area was as numb as I wanted to be. I've never felt so lightheaded. I almost fainted because it just, and I keep replaying that sound in my ears. And all day today, I've been praying like, Lord, I can't. It just makes me so sick to think about that. And you know, the girl did so well. I'm so thankful for it, but I just, like that moment, I can't stop thinking about it. And I wonder how many times Saul in his life was tempted to stop and think about that moment when Stephen's clothes lay at his feet and he said, do it, kill him. And in just a chapter, Saul's life was about to be turned upside down. Oh, Stephen's life was turned upside down. But as his was changed, those around him were changed. And because of the ministry of Paul, so many of us sit here changed as we get into his words week after week after week. You say, how do you become great for God? You choose to serve. You choose to serve. And Lord, we so often run from those situations that make us afraid and uncomfortable, Lord. And we so much want those jobs that you would give us that are easy. God, I know I am guilty of that. I want the easy road so often. And honestly, Lord, we get resentful when the road gets hard because we feel like you've let us down. And yet, your very own son suffered and died. Lord, he was made perfect through suffering. So how dare we demand any different? Father, we are here today with a heart that longs to serve you anyway. Lord, we've been convicted, Father. Any way that you have for us, that you would open ways for us to see a need and to jump on it. But Father, we believe that you would put those opportunities in our lives. And as we respond to that need, we also believe that as you did for Stephen, you would take our lives and turn us upside down. Lord, if there's anyone here today who is struggling with an area of surrender still, I ask that you would use the example of Stephen, that his life and death would not go in vain, but that even today we would be affected by that life and death. God, that we would be driven to look upwards in the middle of our difficult circumstances, that our faith would be increased, and that your word would reign supreme in our life as we get to know it more and as your spirit changes us more. Lord, we owe you everything, and we look forward to what you have for us in the days to come. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.